comes from your word. This very passage we will look at this morning is like a seed that if it gets planted in the good soil of our hearts can spring up in the midst of our weakness and bear fruit so that your strength is put on display through us. And so would you speak to us, Holy Spirit, in a very real and specific way? Would you mend hearts, break hearts, correct hearts, inspire hearts, challenge us? Whatever work needs to be done in us, would you do that today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Big crowd this morning. Good to see you. Would you take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12? If you're new, if this is your first time, when you come on Sunday morning, usually you'll find that we're working our way through whole books of the Bible, and we've been working our way through 2 Corinthians for some time now. And I'll give you a little bit of the background on the book as we move through this passage to kind of catch you up. But the passage we're about to read is one of the it's one of the most important passages in Scripture, I think, for understanding what authentic Christianity is like, what it really means to walk with God. And so if you would look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, as Paul continues his what he says is his foolish boasting. He says in chapter 12, verse 1, I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of body, I don't know. God knows. I know the man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Last week, we began looking at this very strange idea that the Apostle Paul talks about in this passage here, this idea of boasting in our weaknesses, which he talked about in chapter 11, verse 30. He brings it up twice here in chapter 12 in verses 5 and 9. As we said last week, and as you well know, we all deal with weaknesses. Now, I don't mean weakness for chocolate, and I'm not really talking about weakness in regards to sin. I'm talking about weakness in terms of our health, our finances, our family, our spiritual life, the disappointments, the difficulties, the failures, the hardships that we face. I'm talking about the things that you're supposed to do that you don't feel like you have the strength to do, things that you want to change but you're powerless to change. We all deal with weaknesses like this every day. But here in verse 10, Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, for those of you that were here last week, you'll remember that the big idea from last week's message was this. Embracing your weaknesses is the way God supplies you with his wisdom and strength. Embracing your weaknesses is the way God supplies you with his wisdom and strength. And this passage here in chapter 12, verses 1 to 10, Paul builds on that idea, but I want you to notice two very important words at the end of this passage that takes embracing weaknesses a step further. The first is in verse 10. He says, for the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses. No complaints, no grumbling, no resentment, no blaming. Paul says, I'm at peace with insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. And the second word is right above it in verse 9. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly. Gladly. Really. I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, my limitations, my inadequacies, my handicaps, difficulties, disappointments, failures, illnesses. All these are included in his glad contentment. Now, that sounds very weird. I mean, who do you know that talks like this? I mean, sadly, we don't hear people talk like this. You don't hear me talk like this. But in a very real sense, what I'm understanding as I study this passage, this heart attitude is the core of gospel-centered Christianity. Now, Paul is not saying, I enjoy suffering and trouble and getting beat up for Jesus. No one likes suffering. And all through the letter, he talks about suffering and discouragement. He talks about his tears and his hurts. So he's a real person. He has real feelings. He's not some Mr. Spock, Vulcan-like being with no feelings and emotions. Now, nobody likes pain and suffering and feeling weak and helpless. We want to feel strong and in control. We want good health, comfort, encouraging, growing relationships, financial stability. We want things like that. We're glad, we're content when our lives are characterized by those things. And that's good and right. We should be grateful for those things. But if we go back to chapter 11, verses 23 to 29, Paul runs a list of hardships and difficulties that he endures for the sake of the gospel. He talks about imprisonments and beatings and being close to death on many occasions, shipwrecked, in constant danger on every front, cold and hungry. As to the churches he planted and the relationships that he has with people in those churches, many of them have turned against him. They criticize him. They question his integrity. Some of them are that he's led to Christ are drifting away from the gospel. And as to setting it right, he feels weak. He feels inadequate because things are out of his control. I mean, the way that we look at life, there's not much going right in Paul's life. And most of us, just like the sophisticated success-oriented Corinthians in Paul's day, we see this list of calamities unbearable. And nobody wants to go through things like this. But yet Paul says, I've learned to be content with weaknesses like this. I boast gladly of my weakness. And the question is how? This is the question for this morning. How do we experience glad contentment in the midst of weaknesses, insults, persecutions, and difficulties? How do we experience or learn to experience glad contentment in the midst of weaknesses, insults, persecutions, and difficulties? Now, to begin to answer that question, let's go back and look at the story and the flow of thought behind what Paul writes here in chapter 12. If you've been with us, you know that there were some false apostles who had come to the church in Corinth, the church Paul established and then moved on to preach the gospel in other places. But these false teachers came into the church boasting of their achievements and their accomplishments for Christ. They boasted how faithful and how tremendously dedicated they were. They especially liked to brag about their spiritual experiences, like with miracles and visions and revelations and that sort of thing. And they were deceiving some of the Corinthians into believing that they were true apostles of Christ. But they were teaching the Corinthians to believe in a different Jesus and a different spirit and a different gospel. And so in an attempt to win back the allegiance of those who had been led astray by these false teachers, Paul, starting in the middle of chapter 10 and going through the middle of chapter 12, he mimics and makes fun of their boasting and their rhetoric. He tells them straight up he's playing the fool, that what he's doing is foolish, but he mimics their foolishness, hoping to show the Corinthians just how foolish it is to brag and to boast. But the interesting thing is, for the most part, what he boasts about isn't anything to brag about. I mean, apart from saying in chapter 11, verse 22, if they want to boast about being descendants of Abraham and true Jews, he says, I can make that boast. You can't write me off because of that. He says, if they want to boast about being true servants of Christ, I can make that boast. And he says, I'm talking like a crazy man here, but I have worked harder than them all, and I've suffered more than them all. And that's when he runs his list of beatings and floggings and getting run out of town. And then he ends that list with a very detailed description of one of the times he got run out of town. In chapter 11, verses 31 to 33, he includes in this list a detailed account of the most embarrassing event of his life. It took place when he was in the city of Damascus. He learned about a plot to kill him. So he runs away under cover of darkness, being let down over the city wall in a basket. And that is, of course, that's nothing to brag about, but he boasts about it. That represented the collapse of all Paul's dreams and his plans to reach his Jewish countrymen for Christ. But it was a hallmark moment. It was a tipping point where he learned that he could not do ministry in the confidence of his background or his pedigree or his strength. He had to learn to do ministry in weakness. Now, when we come to chapter 12, though, I mean, this he describes an experience here that sounds like this is something worth bragging about. I mean, this story of being caught up into paradise, into heaven, trumps anything anyone else can boast about, for sure. Look at it. He says in chapter 12, verse 1, I'm going to go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I'll go on, and I'm going to talk about visions and revelations of the Lord. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether he was in the body or out of body, I don't know. But the man was caught up into paradise. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And on behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except for my weaknesses. Now, the strange thing about how he tells this story is he tells it in the third person, as if it happened to someone else. And I'm not completely sure why he does that, but probably it was to downplay its significance, which he's going to do, which he does. And it was a genuine expression of humility on his part. So he talks about this experience like it happened to somebody else. But in verse 7, we know it happened to him. So the first six verses, he talks like it happened to somebody else. And he doesn't tell us very much about this incredible experience. No details. Just some basic facts. This is what heaven. This is what happened. I went to heaven. I saw some things that I really can't talk about. Nobody should talk about. I don't know if it was in the body or not, or out of the body. But that's what happened. That's all he says. He says the man was caught up into the third heaven, which was a reference to how the Jews understood the structure of the universe. The Jews believed that the first heaven was like the sky that was filled with clouds and the birds. Beyond that was the second heaven where the sun and stars and moons resided. The third heaven was the invisible realm where God's throne was. Paradise is the invisible dimension of life. All through Scripture, when someone appeared out of heaven or went into heaven, it's more like they're stepping into an invisible dimension. It's just like folded right here, but we can't see it. Heaven, paradise, is not in some far-flung corner of the universe. It is actually right here, right next door, right with us. We can't see it or experience it. But Paul said that 14 years ago, he experienced it. And if you ask me, that is something worth bragging about. But Paul refuses to brag about it. Look at verse 6. He says, if I wanted to boast about it, I could, because I'm telling the truth, but I'll refrain from it so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. In other words, he's saying, I don't want any status from what I've experienced. All I want is you to take me at face value, look at my life, listen to my message, take me at face value. He does not want to be known as the apostle who died, went to heaven, and came back and went on tour talking about it. So, his point is, listen, if you're pursuing God, you may very well, if you're walking closely with God, you may experience times of intimacy with God a special expression of God's love to you, a special experience of God's personal presence. You may experience things like that. And there's a caution here, and that is that if you experience a special time with God, maybe that's something you should just take to heaven with you. Because what happens is we start to talk about, oh, I had this experience with God and the other, and we go off and it makes much of us, like that's something to brag about. But it was a gift. And Paul is trying to make the point here that these special moments of intimacy with God should never become something that feeds our pride, which is exactly how the false teachers were using these things. So he says, now to make sure that it didn't feed Paul's pride, God got involved in the process in verse 7. Paul says, to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. He says, this right here, Paul says, this right here is what I'm going to boast about. Not my trip to heaven and back. Instead, he says, I'll boast about what God did in my life to keep me humble. And that was, I'll boast about the fact that God gave me this thorn in the flesh. Now, everybody wants to know what the thorn is. And there's no shortage of opinions and theories about what Paul's thorn really was. Some people think that it was a reoccurring disease like malaria or something like that. Charles Spurgeon thought it was epilepsy. Some think it was bad eyesight because he talks about how the Galatians, if they could, they would pull out their eyes and give to him. And he talks about in letters how he writes with large letters and big letters, which might indicate that he had an eye problem. Some think it was a speech impediment of some sort that caused the sophisticated orators in Corinth to not think very much of Paul's preaching. Some think it was the constant harassment from governmental and religious figures and the problems he encountered in the church. Like the thorn in the flesh was a figurative way of talking about everything he listed out in chapter 11. And some even think, and I'm serious at this, some even think his thorn in the flesh was a nagging wife. That would be a thorn in the flesh. But there's reason for that, but I'm not going to go into it. That's actually one of the things that are proposed. No one knows for sure, and it's probably best that we don't know for sure, because if we knew what Paul's thorn was, we would compare our thorn with his, and we would miss the point. The point is, the definition of a thorn is this. A thorn in the flesh is something that makes you feel weak and inadequate. A thorn is what makes you feel weak and inadequate. That makes sense, right? I mean, seems like that's his whole point. He says because he had such incredible revelations, notice plural, happened more than once. He says, and he says this twice, to keep me from being conceited, to keep me from being proud, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. That is, something to keep me weak rather than strong, something making me feel inadequate rather than self-assured, something making me feel dependent rather than self-reliant. The word thorn is the Greek word skolopsis, and it means a splinter or even something stronger than that. It means a stake, not like you eat, but this is the word that was used to describe the stakes that the Romans would put in the ground, and then they would impale criminals on them. So when you think about Paul's thorn in the flesh, don't think about a thorn off of a rose bush. Think about that he has a stake in his flesh, something very painful, something that caused him serious trouble and difficulty, something that left him weak and at times incapacitated. And notice he also calls this thorn a messenger of Satan sent to harass him. What does that mean? It means at least this. The thorn became the basis for the enemy's accusations and insinuations and temptations, which I take to mean that whenever Paul felt the stabbing pain of that stake in his flesh, he also heard Satan whispering to him, Paul, ask God why. Ask God why. You deserve an answer. Why me, Lord? Why this? Why now? Demand an answer. Wake up, man. Look at what you're doing for God, and look how the Almighty is treating you. Look at what you're doing for Jesus. Is he helping you? I mean, Paul, if God is good, then why is he treating you so bad? I mean, why don't you just give up? Why, haven't you had enough yet? Just quit. Walk away from all this mess and go back to the good life that you had before you got involved in all this gospel nonsense. You see, all kinds of temptations come with thorns. And isn't that what happens in your life when thorns come into your life? With your weaknesses? Aren't your weaknesses and your thorns something that the enemy can use to tempt you to throw in the towel, to walk away, to give up on your faith, or to try to make life work your way rather than God's way? And that becomes especially acute. The temptation is especially acute when you pray and pray and pray and pray about something and you don't get what you ask for, or you get something entirely different that you never would have wanted. I mean, verse 8 tells us that Paul prayed three times and he didn't get what he asked for. It tells us that he prayed three times and he didn't get healed. Now, this passage right here is enough to put to death the whole idea that if you just had enough faith, you can be healed. That teaching is not biblical. As we said last week, authentic Christianity does not promise the good life to good people. It doesn't. It is not biblical. If it didn't work for Jesus and it didn't work for Paul, then it doesn't work. If it doesn't work in India or China or Singapore or South America, it doesn't work. It's not Christianity. Now, thankfully, yes, sometimes God works in miraculous ways to make situations better. God sometimes heals. Praise be to God. Sometimes God rights wrongs. He restores what was lost. He brings clarity to confusion. But sometimes, after praying about something for a while, we may have a word from the Spirit or a settledness in our spirit that the circumstances are not going to get any better, at least not for now. And when you feel that or hear that from the Spirit, that is not a lack of faith, not necessarily a lack of faith. It's a faith that accepts and rests in the sovereignty of God in the matter. Sometimes circumstances don't get better, but we grow stronger. Sometimes God gives us thorns so that we can learn things that we could never learn any other way. Now, I'm not telling you to pray three times for everything, and if you don't get the answer, then to quit praying. I'm not telling you that. But I'm just saying there may very well be a time in your life when you pray and pray and pray about something, and the Spirit impresses upon you, don't keep asking me about this. I've got another plan. I'm going to work in you and through you in a different way. The point is this: you and I cannot control our destiny, not by prayer or by faith. You cannot control your destiny by what you pray or even by your faith. God had other plans for Paul. He said, I want you to experience my sufficiency. I want you to experience the sufficiency of my grace. I want you to experience my strength in your weakness. I want the power of Christ to rest on you. And this is a cool word here. This is very, very cool. The word rest is the same word that is used in the Old Testament to describe a tent or a tabernacle. It is the word that is used in John 1:14 where John writes, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you may have heard other translations of that or paraphrases of that which are correct in saying, and the word became flesh and tabernacled among us and pitched his tent among us. Now bring that into this context right here. One pastor puts it this way: Jesus will pitch a tent in the midst of your weakness. That Jesus will pitch a tent in the midst of your weakness. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? God says, that's what I want to do for you. I want to come and pitch a tent in the midst of your weaknesses. That's good. That's good. And that's inspiring. But let's be honest. It takes a lot of faith to believe that and to hold on to that the hotter the difficulty becomes. The fact is, you and I are going to have many occasions in our life to fight the fight of faith, many opportunities to fight against unbelief and resentment that comes when God doesn't come through for us the way we think he should. Many opportunities to fight the unbelief that comes when God allows you to be slapped around by a messenger of Satan. Believing, trusting God is still good, that he has your best interest at heart. Believing that he will give you power and weakness, that's hard to hang on to no matter how inspiring the thing that we write on our wall is. The point is this, Paul's painful circumstances did not change, but his perspective changed, because this was the point where Paul's theology intersected his life and his faith. In other words, Paul says, I know why God gave me this thorn. It was to keep me from being conceited. It was to keep me humble, so God's strength would be put on display in my life. And Paul had to take his theology, the truth that was given to him by God, the truth he wrote down under the influence of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And God and Paul had to take his own theological understanding of the sovereignty of God and apply it to the thorn in his flesh. He prayed three times, asked God to remove it. God said no. And so he was content to rest in God's sovereignty, that Father knows best, that God is God and he isn't. And since his theology informed him that God is all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving, then he knew that he could trust that the goodness of God would work for his ultimate good. Now, let me just read you this passage from The Message. And The Message is a paraphrase, not a translation. But this is pretty good. I'm going to start back in verse 7. Paul says, because the extravagance of those revelations, and so I wouldn't get the big head. My dad always used to say, he's got the big head. I wouldn't get the big head. I was given the gift of a handicap to keep me in constant touch with my limitations. Satan's angels did his best to get me down. What he did, in fact, was push me to my knees. No danger then of walking around all high and mighty. At first, I didn't think of it as a gift, and I begged God to remove it. Three times I did that, and he told me, my grace is enough. It's all you need. My strength comes into its own in your weakness. And he says, once I heard that, I was glad to let it happen. I quit focusing on the handicap and began appreciating the gift. It was the case of Christ's strength moving in on my weakness. Now I take my limitations in stride with good cheer. These limitations cut me down to size, hardship, accidents, opposition, bad breaks. I just let Christ take over. And so the weaker I get, the stronger I become. See that? He says, in Christ, the weaker I get, the stronger I become. He's saying your weaknesses are your strength. Your weaknesses, plural, are your strength, singular. If you accept them as gifts from God. Now here's where it all comes down. Being tormented by a thorn in the flesh is a gift, because being tormented by a thorn is better than being ruined by pride. Being tormented by a thorn is a gift, because being tormented by a thorn is better than being ruined by pride. Now, I want to show you that from a couple of Old Testament examples. I want to make two application points that have gospel implications on our learning glad contentment in the midst of weakness and difficulty. The first is this. Beware of the weakness of strength. Beware of the weakness of strength. Or let me put it this way. Wherever you're most strong, you will be most weak, most vulnerable to attack, most vulnerable to pride. Think about it. Where are you strong? Money, beauty, intelligence, giftedness, likability, Bible knowledge, gospel knowledge, spiritual experiences, spiritual leadership. Wherever you're strong, there you will be most vulnerable to attack, most liable to become proud. There's no enemy in your life or my life, no opposition, no hardship, no difficulty, no group of people who don't like you or criticize you or put you down, no economic downturn. There's no enemy. so sinister, so stubborn, or so strong as pride. Now, I know that's true for me, because when I start thinking, hey, I got this, hey, I can handle this, hey, it's not me, it's them. When I start thinking that way, I'm on a dangerous path. And there are many sins that I don't see in my life that I need other people to help me see. But I'm quite sure of this, that I struggle more with pride than anything else. And the fact is, so do you. We are all so full of self-reliance, self-regard, self-assurance, self-confidence, self-conceit. We live to be noticed, appreciated, recognized, to be liked, and to think ourselves better than other people. And what we need to see most in all of that is the weakness of strength. Now, you see this very clearly in the Old Testament. I'm going to go from Corinthians to Chronicles. So there's a Corinthian Chronicle connection here, all right? And I'm going to throw Joseph in one here too. But Corinthians and Chronicles. I've been reading the Bible through this year and have gone through Chronicles. And so you don't have to turn there, but we're going to look at the life of King Uzziah as it is recorded for us in 2 Chronicles 26. Don't turn there, just go back later in your time alone with God, read about it for yourself. But when you read through chapter 26, 2 Chronicles 26, you see that Uzziah became king when he was 16 years old. We're told that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He sought the Lord and the Lord prospered him. And then you read a list of all his accomplishments, how he led his armies to great victories, how he rebuilt cities and he built towers and he loved farming and he cultivated the land and the soil, even up the sides of mountains. And he planted vineyards and dug wells all over the country so his herds of cattle and livestock grew by the thousands. And you read that his fame spread all the way to the border of Egypt. He became very strong. But then you read this in chapter 26, verses 15 and 16. He was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud, his pride led to his downfall. His great strength became his greatest weakness, which led to his downfall. And when he died, nobody remembered the good that he had done. They only remembered that he had leprosy until the day he died. That's the lasting legacy of King Uzziah, was his leprosy. Listen, you and I can spend 20 years establishing a good reputation, 20 years in fruitful ministry, and throw it all away in 20 minutes. How? By failing to recognize the weakness of strength. Pride is a serious business with the Lord. In fact, we would all do well to pray consistently prayers like this. Lord, kill my pride before I kill others with it. Lord, knock me down before I tear people down with my ego. Lord, lay me low. Kill me if you have to before I bring shame on your good name, before I ruin my faith, my family, my church, my ministry because of my pride. We need to take pride that seriously. We need to pray against pride that seriously, because pride leads to your downfall. And powerful people can't receive God's power. They're too much in the way. So beware of the weakness of strength. Second point, which is just the same as last week's big idea, but I'm going to take it further. Embrace the strength of weakness. Now, before we get to Chronicles, I want to talk about Joseph a minute. Not Joseph, not Jesus' dad, but Joseph, the coat of many colors kid. His brothers kidnapped him, threw him in a well, sold him into Egyptian slavery, told their father Jacob he was dead. In Egypt, he was falsely accused, locked away in a prison, and forgotten. One day, Pharaoh had a dream, and Pharaoh heard that Joseph could interpret dreams. So Pharaoh sends for Joseph and says, I had a dream, and I understand that you can interpret dreams. Now, here's the moment of truth. What will Joseph say? Will he say, oh, Pharaoh, you got the right man here. I've been having dreams for years. I've been interpreting dreams for years now. Lay it on me, Pharaoh. I'm your dream man. A dream, 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 I can tell you. So what did he say? Well, I'll let you go look that up in your Bible tonight, find out exactly what he said, but this was the first thing out of his mouth. First thing out of his mouth was, I can't do it. That's what he said, I can't do it. I can't interpret your dream. But he said, but there is a God in heaven who will give Pharaoh the answer. How? How will God give Pharaoh the answer? Through Joseph? He said, I can't do it. But he did it. How? Because he knew he couldn't do it. Then he did it. See, the reason many of us aren't doing it is because we think we can. And it is only when we acknowledge that we can't do it, only then can God step in his strength and do it. It being whatever God has called you to do. Living with an illness, trusting God with your finances, restoring a broken relationship, humbling yourself to your wife, to your husband, admitting where you're wrong, taking responsibility for your failures, doing something God has called you to do that requires more of you than you got. I talk about this all the time, but for me, one of my thorns is the difficulty I have in preparing a message. Every week, it's like passing a kidney stone. Are giving birth to a child. Now, I admit I've never had either one of those happen to me, but I've lived close to people who have done both of those. Every week I cry out to God and I say, I can't do it. I'm not smart enough. I'm not wise enough. I forget everything that I learn. I'm weak. I need help. And somehow by God's grace, he does it. Now, I don't mean that I always hit a home run. It's not about hitting home runs every week, but I know this. I learn and I end up learning something myself. And hopefully you learn something too. But beyond that, I have to keep learning over and over and over. I'm not strong enough to lead this church. And if I think I am, I'll mess it up. I'm not strong enough to be the man, the husband, the father that my family needs me to be. And if I think I am, I'll mess them up. I'm not strong enough to live in integrity 24/7. And if I think I am, I had better take heed lest I fall. Now, let's go back to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 20, this time we're looking at King Jehoshaphat. It had been a great time of reformation and revival under under King Jehoshaphat's leadership, but now warring armies are approaching Jerusalem. And so Jehoshaphat calls a fast, and all the people fast and seek the Lord. And in 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat prays this wonderful prayer. He begins by saying, O Lord God of our ancestors, are you not the God in heaven? Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? O God, power and might are in your hands so that no one can stand against you. And he prays on a little further. And then there's this change in his prayer. It's a change where it says, now it's almost like, now God, now that I've established who you are, let me confess who I am. And he prays in verse 12, O God, will you not judge this army? And this is what he says, for we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I love that. I mean, I just want to jump up and down because I'm going, I'm not going to do that. But it's like that is the essence of what it means to walk with God, to know that you have no power to face whatever it is that's eating your lunch, that's keeping you up late at night. But it's to say, I got no power. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. That's the purpose statement of this church, folks. We have no power and we don't know what to do. Does that make you feel good about your leadership? It ought to. Because there's plenty of preachers and authors and seminars out there and conferences that'll tell you what to do. There's lots of conferences out there that'll give you one strategy after another on what to do. There are a lot of people in the church who'll tell you what to do. They don't even have to pray about it. They know. But there are lots of leaders and churches and ministries that begin their prayers like this. Oh God, you are sovereign ruler over all. You control nations and kingdoms, and power and might are in your hand. Then there's a change in the prayer. And the prayer is, now let us tell you, God, what we plan to do. Would you bless what we plan to do? As if we had the power and the wisdom to do it. No, it's much better to kneel before God and say, we have no power and we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We have no power, we don't know what to do, but we're looking for where you're working so we can join you there. And you read on in chapter 20, verse 18, where it says that Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground And all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. I want to ask you this morning, what will it take for you to bow down with your face to the ground and say, God, I don't have what it takes to make this right. I don't have what it takes to solve this problem. I don't have what it takes to live with this weakness, this illness, this difficulty. What will drive you to your knees? What it takes is a heart attitude like Jehoshaphat right here. This heart attitude that says, God, I know who you are. You're strong and you're powerful, and I know who I am, and I'm weak and I'm powerless. But that's a hard thing for a lot of us to say, because our problem is all too often we cover up our weaknesses. We try to hide our weaknesses, even when God tells us that it is your weaknesses through which I want to work. I mean, have you ever considered the possibility that what you think to be your greatest liability, your greatest weakness, may very well be the key for you to experience God's strength in your life in a way that you've never imagined? But you see, as long as you have 1 ounce of belief in your own abilities, as long as you rely on your wisdom and your strength to get around or push through difficulty on your terms, then you'll stay on your feet rather than fall on your face. You see, at the end of the day, the lasting legacy of Jehoshaphat was not that he was a great man, though he was, not that he was a good man, though he was that as well. The lasting legacy of Jehoshaphat was that he was a shepherd of God's people who realized, like Paul, there is strength and weakness. And that's a theme that goes all through the Bible. That's why in the Bible, God chooses the weak and not the strong. That reinforces the fact that God gives strength to the weak, and to those who have no power, he increases might. That's why he put his surpassing greatness of his glory and power into breakable jars of clay like us. So embrace gratefully, not resentfully, the thorns that God gives you. Because thorns, weaknesses, gratefully received, make us humble, and humility makes us strong. Embrace the strength of weakness. Because when we tap into God's strength by accepting our weaknesses as gifts, or we tap into God's strength by accepting our weaknesses as gifts from God. Those are the two truths. Those are the two truths that come out of this Corinthian Chronicle connection. That when we are strong, it is then that we are weak. And when we are weak, then through Christ, we can be strong. We are to embrace our weaknesses as our strength. And that means, and I'm going to finish with this, bring a little metaphor, a different metaphor in here. When we walk through the valley of weakness, walking through the valley of weakness, if you're in the valley of weakness, you should expect God to show up there. You should expect God to show up there. It's hard to walk through the valley of weakness, but don't think, where's God? I'm walking this path alone. I'm all alone in this valley. God's left me. No, don't be afraid. Think, surely if I'm ever going to meet God anywhere, it'll be right here. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me and strengthen me. When you're in the valley of weakness, think, God is going to meet me here. Think, God is up to something good here. Think, God's strength, God's power is coming my way. Think, sanctification is at work here. Think, Jesus will pitch a tent with me here. Think, his grace will be more than sufficient. Think, his power will be perfected in this valley, in the valley of weakness. Embrace weakness as your strength and watch God come through. Here's the last thing I'd say. Be expectant that God will show up in the valley of your weakness. Maybe not in the way you expect, but in ways beyond your expectations. Be expectant that God will show up in the valley of your weakness. Maybe not in the way you expect, but in ways beyond your expectation. Every day, for some time now, I've been reading out of a book called The Valley of Vision, which is a collection of old Puritan prayers. And the prayers are all written in like King James, so there's lots of thous and these. But what I do is I just take a pen and I just scratch out the thous and the these, and I change them to yous and haves instead of has nots and all that kind of thing. The very first prayer in the Valley of Vision is entitled The Valley of Vision. And this is what that This is what that prayer is. I'll close with it this morning. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, you've brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths but see you in the heights. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is a healed heart, that the contrite spirit is a rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is a victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Let me find your light in my darkness, your life in my death, your joy in my sorrow, your grace in my sin, your riches in my poverty, your glory in my life.